your word, its eternal power and dominion over all the world and over our lives, we thank you. We pray that as we devote ourselves to the truths of your word in these moments together, we may become more like your ever-blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. I want us to notice in this text that it is in the context of Paul's letter to Timothy, when Paul's expressing his deep concern for some issues in the Ephesian church that Timothy needs to address. And we'll see in future chapters that there are issues of worship and leadership and personal morality and social justice and financial management. There are lots of concerns. But in this first chapter, we've hit the first concern, which is a concern about the doctrine of the church, the truth that the people hold or don't hold. And you can't help but notice that the Apostle Paul starts with that. And you can't help but notice that the care of God's sheep in many ways depends upon what they believe and what they're telling each other and the world they believe. And that if we lose our doctrinal sense or our sense of truth itself, that we diminish our ability to help anybody else with anything. And you can't help but notice in verse 18 that Paul says to Timothy, what this is a fight. Some of you may be familiar with a beautiful little university called Elon University, just outside Burlington, North Carolina. And it's a very fine place, good academic institution, and so on. Some of you may not know, it was founded by the Christian church denomination a long, long time ago. No longer does it have any real affiliation with the Christian church, but its roots were there. And therefore, their mascot name, get this, until very recently, was the Fighting Christians. I don't know what took them so long, but I'm glad they eventually changed their nomenclature, because I don't think any of us wants to be known as the Fighting Christians. We know about fighting fundies or fundamentalists. We know about very strident Christians, and oftentimes the very last thing we want to be is a fighting Christian, even though others may think of us as such. And if that's the way you feel this morning, you're in good company, because a very wonderful man named Timothy felt the same way. The last thing in the world he wanted to be called was a fighting fundy or a fighting Christian. But I want us to notice this morning really three things, and they're in the three verses that we're studying. In verse 18, first of all, we're all called to a good fight. If you're following Jesus Christ today, you are called to a fight. It's a good fight. It's a fight. Secondly, in verse 19, you're going to see that in order to fight the fight to which you're called, it's going to require great self-discipline. And we'll talk about what those are, those self-disciplines. And thirdly, and when you get to verse 20, you're going to notice that if you fight this fight, it's going to require corporate discipline. That is social discipline in some ways, and we'll see how that works out. Well, let's look first of all at verse 18. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that he is his son in the faith, and he says to him, all these things happen so that by following them, these commandments, you may fight the good fight. Now, unfortunately, when we think about fighting as Christians, we have some general idea that this is so difficult and there's much opposition. We do have a fight on our hands. But unfortunately, even though we realize that, sometimes we think the only way to engage the battle is to use the weapons of our military services. And those people actually like to fight, or at least most of them do. I mean, I'm sure if you talk to a Green Beret or a Ranger or a Navy SEAL, the honest truth is, they like a good fight. And they know how to fight physically. And oftentimes, Christians, when they hear that they're supposed to be fighting, they think it's something like that. But I want you to notice it's really quite different. It is the same in the sense that we have a massive opponent. It is the same in the sense that it takes everything that we have and are. but it is quite different in the way that we do it. If you saw the movie Patton, Patton was quoted as saying to his troops when he was giving them a rally before the war, "Just remember, gentlemen, you're not supposed to give your life for your country. The other so-and-so is supposed to give his life for his country." That's a memorable statement. And that's true. When you're in war, it's all out. Life and death, and the other person's supposed to die, not you. You're supposed to win, and they're supposed to lose. But we have to turn it on its head when you come to Christian fighting. And the good fight. Let me give you an example. Paul's instructions to Timothy in his second letter just a few months later. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy, just probably a couple of pages over, look at chapter 2, verse 22. And let's see who's suffering in this fight. The Christian or the one to whom the Christian's wrestling with? Look at verse 22. He says to Timothy, "Flee the evil desires of youth." This is 2 Timothy 2:22. "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments." Kids, the word stupid is in the Bible. "Because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Do you notice how different Christian fighting is? It's very gentle. We fight with deeds of love, deeds of mercy, words of truth in love. And if anybody's going to die in this fight, it is us and not them. It's the exact opposite of the military world in terms of our methodology. The Apostle Paul says, however, Timothy, this is a fight. And Paul uses this fighting language both as an athletic metaphor in some places and a military metaphor because of the language. For example, here he says, "I give you this instruction." It's really the word for a military commandment. And he's clearly using a military metaphor. And he says, "Timothy, I'm giving you a military order to enter this war." Now, what is the war? What is the fight all about? Well, you get a little hint if you'll turn to the back of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Turn a couple pages over in your Bible. And in 1 Timothy 6:11, you see that Paul says to Timothy, "But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight." There it is again. What kind of fight? "The fight of faith." Faith in what? Well, listen, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So you hang on to that confession of the faith that you made in the beginning. You hang on to the promise of eternal life. You hang on to every word of God. It's a fight of faith. And it is an enormous battle. And it will take everything within you. You must fight it. We're all grateful that someone like Martin Luther, 500 years ago, fought the fight. And I want to say from the beginning, I don't agree with Martin Luther on everything. And if you have a Roman Catholic background, let me apologize on behalf of Protestants. There are many excesses in Luther's life. There are some places where, frankly, I think he was wrong theologically. I believe that Protestants obliterated the doctrine of the church, and we need to learn from our Catholic friends about that. And Luther was part of it. He had an opportunity to unite the church in Europe, and he turned the offer down because he disagreed on the theology of the sacraments. Many other mistakes. Luther had ugly things to say about our Jewish neighbors. They're just inexcusable. And you can't just write it off to medieval language. He was wrong. And we're wrong in many ways as Protestants. However, we want to say to our Roman Catholic friends, and not just to them, but to our Presbyterian friends who forget why you're Presbyterians, why you're Protestants, that we're on to something. We may have made many mistakes, but we're on to something. And we want to say to the world, we think we're on to something with all of our errors, and sometimes our arrogance, and sometimes our violence. We're on to something. And that is the precious truth that only through Jesus Christ and His work alone, only by putting our faith in Him and not anything that we can do, whether taking the sacraments or going through rituals or anything else, only through Him and by His work are we found acceptable before God. And when you discover that truth, it liberates you from the fear and the guilt that often drives religious motives. That's what we think we're on to. And we continue to proclaim it. And I tell you, if I were called to fight a physical war over that or lay my life down for that doctrine, I hope I'd be as glad to do it as Luther was when he defended that aspect of the faith. And he defended some other things that weren't right, but he defended that. And I'm telling you, if you defend that and the rest of the Bible where you are, you're in for a fight. Now, what are you in for a fight with? First of all, yourself. Look at verse 19. This fight is going to take enormous self-discipline. Paul says to Timothy two things: holding the faith and a good conscience. You got to hold on to this faith. Now, first of all, you got to get it. You got to be sure you know what the biblical faith is, its content. And then you need the subjective experience of trusting God that content is true, and you lean on what He's provided in Christ, and you lean upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You're trusting Him in your life. That's what the Bible teaches. So you learn the Bible, and then you lean on what you learn. You depend upon Him through what's taught in the Bible, and you hold on to it. Now, notice that the Apostle Paul, interestingly, we rarely do this. I don't think we've picked this up in the 21st century, but in the first century, notice how Paul regularly combines faith with conscience. He says, Timothy, you got to hang on to both. Here's how it works. I mean, let's review for a moment what conscience is. And Paul does this earlier in the chapter. He speaks of how we combine faith and a pure heart and conscience in the love of God earlier in the chapter. But what is this conscience? Your conscience is your self-aware register of what's right and wrong and whether you are obeying right or wrong. It's your own self-judgment as to what is right and how you're doing. That's your conscience. Now, what Paul teaches in Romans chapters 1 and 2 is that we all have one. You may have come into this church today. You haven't been in church in a long, long time. You're saying, wonder if I have anything in common with these people. Well, we've got a lot in common. First thing we have in common is we all need help. But the other thing we have in common, which is absolutely beautiful, is we've all been given a conscience. Everybody has. Everybody thinks some things are right and some things are wrong. Everybody judges certain things based on their own conscience. Paul says that we were all given by virtue of creation a conscience. Romans 2:15, you can take a look at that verse. That sometimes our conscience acquits us, sometimes it convicts us. Everybody's got it. And that conscience is very important. Now, here's how. Three ways. Three things you do with your conscience that we'll see in just a moment connect with your faith. The first thing about your conscience that is important, besides the fact that God gave it to you by virtue of creation, is that you need to keep it clear. You need to follow your conscience. This is extremely important. It's going to affect the content and the liveliness of your faith, as we'll see in a minute. But you must keep a clear conscience. Now, Paul says this about himself. When he's defending the gospel before Felix in Acts 24, he says to Felix, the governor, he says, I'm preaching a resurrected Jesus Christ, and I believe in the resurrection just like my Jewish friends over here. But I'm preaching Jesus Christ. And he says, I have kept a clear conscience to this day. He makes a point of it. In other words, he's saying, I really believe this. I'm not trying to pull a big one on you. I'm not using a fable to manipulate people. I have a clear conscience. I saw the resurrected Jesus. I got a message from Him, and I'm faithfully communicating it to you. He has a clean conscience. That's the first thing. Learn to follow your conscience. Now, the second thing about a conscience is this. Learn that your conscience needs to be trained. We all have one, and they're all helpful, but none of them are perfect, and some of them need a lot of work. Let me give you an example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10 in particular, some of you have a very sensitive conscience and some of you are more free. And he uses the example of whether you feel free to buy food from the meat market and eat it that night if it was previously offered as a sacrifice in a pagan temple. Some of you go, I wouldn't eat meat like that. Well, Paul says some of you are like that, and you must follow your conscience. But he says some of you realize in your mind, all things are given by God. We give thanks for all things, and that meat is, even though it was offered to an idol, that doesn't have anything to do with me. I didn't worship that idol. I'm just buying the meat in the meat market. I'm going to eat it tonight, and you're free. He says, you follow your conscience. But what you all need to do, you all over here with this looser conscience, don't trip these people up. And don't convince them to break their own conscience. If they have a matter of conscience on that matter, they need to follow their conscience. He teaches that. But he also says this. These folks have a strong conscience. Because the fact of the matter is, they are free to eat meat offered to idols. And you all who are sensitive on this, your conscience is weak. Now, as long as that's your conscience, you must follow it. But you would also be wise to have your conscience trained. And everybody here needs to be sure your conscience is being trained. For example, I guess an easy one, low-hanging fruit in our day would be the alcohol issue. Some of you think nobody who's a Christian should ever drink a drop of alcohol. If that's what you think, don't drink a drop of alcohol if it's a matter of conscience. Most of you, as I've come to know you, don't believe that at all. Some of you need a little help from these people with a weaker conscience. But most of you would say, I don't believe that, and the reason is it's not in the Bible. The Bible says don't get drunk. And obviously my whole life is to be oriented by the kingdom of God. And, I mean, here Paul says to Timothy a little later on, take a little wine for your stomach. Preacher, how do you explain that if we're not supposed to have a drop of alcohol? So I have to confess I agree with those people. But if you have a weaker conscience, you live according to your conscience, but why don't you also learn and develop and experience the freedom, the full freedom of the law of God, so that you follow what's written, but you don't write something that's not written, because then you'll be released from your insidious temptation to judge people who disagree with you. And you people with a stronger conscience, don't try to trip them up and get them to drink when they have a matter of conscience about it. Now that's the teaching. So train your conscience. Follow your conscience. Train your conscience. Now the third thing is very important. Is that you're liberated from your conscience. In other words, your conscience will tend to condemn you. You're trying to get it. You're trying to perfect it. You're trying to fine-tune it. You want to be sure your conscience is according to the law of God, that it's really His will. And if that thing goes unrestrained, you'd be in big trouble because you're not going to measure up to your conscience. You're not going to make it. Now, you can get a real fine conscience, but you're going to break the standards of your own conscience, and then you're not going to know what to do about it. So let's be sure that we restrain our conscience. We not only train it, we restrain it. How do you restrain it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and see what the Apostle Paul says there about how he constrains his conscience. He says, verse 3, this is 1 Corinthians 4:3. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me. So follow your conscience, train your conscience, but put your conscience in its place. It is not the Lord. And your conscience must bow to the Lord. Your conscience tends to judge right and wrong and good and evil. And I have to say to my conscience every once in a while, scoot over and bow your knees to the judge of all the earth. And He will decide what is good and evil. He will be my judge alone. And that one who judges all evil is the one who has sent His Son to die for me. And my conscience, you cannot condemn me because He judges me and He saves me and He will define me and He will describe me. And you have to say that to your conscience. You got that speech down? You know, talking to yourself is not just a symptom of old age. It's a symptom of being a Christian. So talk to yourself. Get yourself in place. Now, here's what Paul is saying. This is the reason it's so important to talk about our conscience. Because you see, in verse 19, Paul is saying, you hold these things together, the content and experience of faith with a good conscience. Paul describes in a number of places certain individuals who have seared consciences, or he calls them corrupt consciences. What happens when your conscience gets corrupt and you violently set it aside? You actually end up distorting and perverting your faith. Now, that's exactly what he says about Hymenaeus. Look in verse 19. He says, some have, and you could say here, this would be accurate, violently rejected these. And you can change, listen, I'm not changing the word of God. I'm just changing the NIV translation. You can change the word these to this. I don't know why the NIV put that in a plural. Some have rejected this. That would be conscience. And so have shipwrecked their faith. So if you're hooked on pornography, and you know it's wrong, and you haven't found the solution, and there are some, come talk to us. And you regularly are just violently laying aside your conscience on that matter. You are obliterating the vessel that holds your faith. And inwardly, you'll be looking for loopholes in the Bible instead of God's promises and commandments. That's just natural behavior. If your husband is hard to live with and you just decided, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to counseling, I'm not telling a pastor, I'm not getting anybody else involved, I'm just getting out of here. You just reject your Christian conscience and you just said it, I don't care. You obliterate the faith that you're holding and you put holes in the vessel that had it in the first place. And it will evaporate. And you'll end up like Hymenaeus. Now, it's so interesting, even the anthem that our choir gloriously sang, which is a true anthem and a beautiful anthem, I love those words, I sing them with joy. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this if you don't already know, but I can't help singing that hymn thinking about its author, Robert Robinson. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Leave the very God I love. Friends, he left God. He completely abandoned the Christian faith before the end of his life. Come thou fount of every blessing to my heart to sing thy praise. How could a man who wrote such a wonderful hymn that we enjoy have turned on the Lord? It can happen when you sear your conscience. You corrupt your conscience. You reject violently what you know in here is right or wrong, or at least what you believe is right or wrong. Paul says, I have a clean conscience. And yet, that's not my ultimate judge, but that's what I have to work with. So you can see that faith and conscience are tied together. Here's what John Calvin said about it. He said that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresy. And if we had enough time to psychoanalyze or spiritualize every person who is involved in heresy, you'll find that to be true. There's something wrong with the way they're dealing with their conscience. That's what Paul says to Timothy. You watch these things, he says to him. You can't fight this fight unless you're dealing with yourself in a very strong way and confronting yourself. Okay, we've got to move on. Thirdly, in verse 20, you'll see that if you engage this good fight, it's a good fight, not a bad fight. It's worth your life. If you engage it, it inevitably always leads to corporate discipline as well as private personal self-discipline. And it just takes a minute to think that through. Think about your families. You who are fathers and mothers, especially you single parents, think about it for just a minute. If you're protecting your own faith, your own conscience, does that not have corporate implications? If you're in a healthy family, does that not affect your children and your grandchildren? Are you not influencing everybody under your influence? When Martin Luther was in the midst of his trial on this matter, he clearly said when he was before Charles V at the Diet of Worms and his life was at stake, he said, I am a prisoner to my conscience in the Word of God. So he tied conscience and faith together. And he says, it is not good, it is not healthy to break the conscience. Those were in his last words. God help me. And Luther clearly understood it was not just a personal matter between him and Jesus. He wrote that he knew he was in a fight for the church's life. So are you. It has tremendous social implications that you guard and protect your faith, that you keep your conscience clear, and then out of that self-discipline, you can go to the world and make a huge difference. And we must. And sometimes it's not easy. Notice here in verse 20 how this works out. This was in the church, not the family. But he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan. Very strong words. And what he means, of course, is he uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 5 in the case of sexual immorality. And he hands the perpetrator, unrepentant perpetrator, over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Here he hands him over to Satan so that he can learn. And any church that does not face the reality that our faith is challenged in our hearts to begin with, and then in our church secondly, is going to be an undisciplined and not very worthwhile church. And your elders and my elders must be willing to confront the things that come before us. And Paul was. Now notice that the excommunication was not retaliation. Once again, we don't fight like the world. We don't destroy our enemy. Do you notice the nuance in this language here? I'm going to hand him over to Satan so that he can be taught not to do that again. In other words, I tried everything in the family of faith to convince him. We had restoration teams and counselors and preachers and people who were friends. We tried everything. Paul tried everything to rescue Hymenaeus and Alexander. And when those men set their feet down and said, this is the way we're going, contrary to the gospel, Paul said, now I must hand you over to learn out there because you can't learn in here. And if you need to learn by negative experiences in the world, you just go your own way. The Lord will let you go your own way. And if he really loves you, you're going to smash your head somewhere out there. And come back to the Lord, and we'll gladly receive you when you come. We're handing you over to learn. And we don't leave you. We don't abandon you. We don't hate you. We don't cut you off from our prayers. We're praying for you to learn out there because you're not learning in here. And sometimes, you know it's true, sometimes even in families, you have to say to an 18-year-old, you know, I can't teach you in here. You're going to have to go out there on your own. Learn out there. There come those moments. Because if we're fighting the good fight, we must take responsibility for every social unit where we have responsibility and influence. That's what the apostle is saying. And ladies and gentlemen, the reason is that the people who lived in the region of Ephesus were a people who desperately needed the gospel. And the gospel is not going to get to them if it hasn't first gotten to us. And we don't incorporate it in every way. And this is God's gift to the world. The gospel proclaimed and demonstrated through changed lives. It's his loving and gracious work until we see him again. We are the objects of his affection. And we are the instruments of his affection. And we must learn to love just as he has loved us. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you would follow Jesus Christ, fight the good fight. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth. We thank you that it has been given to us by apostles and prophets and evangelists who love us. We're thankful that Paul loved Timothy, but we are especially thankful that you love us. Being loved, help us to learn how to hold the faith with a clear and good conscience, that we may be your instruments of peace through holy warfare. in a world that desperately needs Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.